We've already expressed it once, but I know a few people have trickled in since then. But I just want to reiterate how wonderful it is to see so many people here today. Former members here, family members, friends, faces that I know, faces that I don't know, trying to put some faces with some names I've heard, and I look forward to getting to meet all of you and getting to know each of you just a little bit better. You're all most welcome here today. And we've gathered here today for a significant purpose. Not merely because it's the Lord's Day and Christians typically assemble on this day, although I don't want to dismiss the importance of that. That's of utmost significance. But this is a special day in the life of this congregation because it's the celebration of an historical milestone. 100 years in this place, in this community. And that's noteworthy. Not because of any inherent value in this building, this structure, although it might be a passing curiosity to some. And not even because of the fact that a group of God's people, there's been a body of Christians in this place for a century, although that's noteworthy in itself, and I don't want to minimize that. Rather, this is significant for everyone here today, because in one way or another, this church has had a real and tangible effect on every person that's gathered here. We often make the mistake of confusing the past with history. And let me tell you the distinction I have in mind here. The past is a dry, dusty record of things that happened in bygone days. It's names, dates, places, events. It's probably the way your high school history teacher taught history, and it's why a lot of us come to hate history, in all honesty. If you're one of those people, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We could talk about the past of this congregation in just that way. And in fact, if you pick up that handout, we could go and narrate some of those facts like that. Lots 34 through 38 and a portion of lot number 39 were purchased on April 14th, 1915. The first local preacher here was a gentleman named Ed Fry. The elders at that time were Dr. M.L. Jackson and Jim Singleton. History, in contrast to that, is narrative. It's story. It's taking those past facts and making sense of them. Resurrecting them, even. Bringing them to life. It's rooted in those past facts, yes. But it's about how those past facts continue to shape us, to define us, to empower us. And when we gather here today, we're noting history. Because those names in that handout, they might just be a list of names to some of us, but some of them, you go down that list and you know those people, right? Some of those people were your fathers, your grandfathers. You might recall those elders I just mentioned, or you might recall some other gentleman mentioned in there. Ely Phillips, Arthur Lewis. I know many have spoken of G.W. Wood and H.T. Wall fondly, and I know we have some of their family members here with us today. Or you might be able to go down through that list of preachers and find one or more that has shaped you in some form or fashion. I'm pleased to have my good friend, my old friend Daniel here, who was my predecessor, he and his wife, and they labored here, and glad he was able to teach class this morning. Of course, most all of you know Holton and Rita George and the long time that they served here, and we're so happy to have them here with us today as well.
May I say something? Raymond is
fine. Yes, everyone. So many that are here. Many of you were baptized in this congregation, maybe in this building, or maybe you're baptized out in the creek before they baptized people here in the building. Yeah, I hear laughter. A lot of you probably were. Or maybe your children were baptized here. Some of you were perhaps married in this building. I was. I can raise my hand on that one. Some of you might have paid your final respects to dear loved ones here in this building. And you don't have to, when we go through reading in that handout, you don't have to read about those 10-day meetings back in the old days under the tabernacle when people would camp out here on the campgrounds and you'd have dinner on the ground here, because you lived through those times. Those shaped you. That history is your history. And even if you don't have that sort of association with this church, even if you've just been here for 5 years or 10 years or a year like some, or even if you're someone here who doesn't have any sort of association on that level with this church, you're here because someone you know, someone you appreciate, someone you're close to, invited you here. And you care about them enough to come. And so in that way, you've been shaped at least indirectly by this church. So the point is, that is all history. It's how the past has formed us and how it continues to form us. Now, it'll be a little different for all of us. If I were to tell the history of this church in terms of my own personal story, it'd start less than a decade ago. Some of you, if you were to tell your personal story in relation to this church, it would start half a century ago or more. You don't have to raise hands and tell me how long it would be for every one of you. The point is how the story of this congregation has shaped each of our own personal stories. We as human beings are creatures who are shaped by story. And it's fitting because of that that we should recognize a day like today. But it's not only fitting from a human perspective. This idea is deeply rooted in Scripture. Have you ever considered the idea that the primary way God communicates with us and reveals himself to us is through stories? And when I say that, I don't mean to imply story as something fictitious. I mean the record, accounts of God's action, his activity in history. And furthermore, that's not only the way that he has revealed himself, it's the way that he expects that knowledge of him to be passed on. Consider, for example, a story from Joshua chapter 4. In Joshua chapter 4, the Israelites are just about to enter into the promised land. Joshua has succeeded Moses as the leader of the people, and they come to the River Jordan, which is, of course, the barrier into Canaan, and it's at flood stage. They don't know how they're going to cross over it. But God instructs the priest to carry the Ark of the Covenant out into the middle of the river, and it stops the flow of the waters when they do that. And all of the people cross over on the dry ground. But what's of particular interest to us is that God tells Joshua to have one man from each tribe go back and to pick up a stone from the dry bed of that river. And they're to use those stones to make a monument. Joshua chapter 4, verse number 6, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. See, this passage is all about the importance of historical memory. Note towards the end, the very last verse of the chapter, actually, verse number 24, they did this so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. The Lord is powerful. The Lord is mighty. You should fear the Lord. All of those are propositions. They're declarations of fact, and they're true. But how do you know the Lord is powerful? Well, let me tell you a story about the time we came to the River Jordan, and we didn't know how we were going to cross, and God told us to carry the ark into the waters, and he stopped them, and we crossed on the dry ground. There are many other examples we could multiply of this, because this emphasis on God's mighty acts on behalf of his people is not just limited to this passage. In fact, Israel's religion is founded on the idea of God's repeated faithfulness to his people in history that he demonstrates over and over again. You go to Exodus chapter 19, which is where the covenant is established there with the Israelites after God has led them up out of Egypt. They gather there, they stop at Mount Sinai. And you find there that God's action in delivering them is the basis of the covenant that he makes. Exodus 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, in light of what God has done, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. If we had more time, we could go to the Psalms and we could see that there are particular Psalms, usually classified as Psalms of Remembrance, where we see this idea, Israel, in their worship, repeating over and over again what God has done in history. If you're the type to write things down, consider the 78th Psalm or the 136th Psalm, and there are others to note later. This is what God has done for his people, and he should be praised for that. But what's of special interest to us as Christians, we have been grafted in to Israel. We are the new spiritual Israel in the church, as Paul says, is that this history, this story, this is our story. This belongs to us, too. Let's let Paul tell this story for himself, actually. This is from Paul, the Apostle Paul's first recorded sermon in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse number 16. This is in him speaking in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. And he says there, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie.'" And he goes on to talk about the fact that, as he's already pointed out, that Jesus fulfilled this. Now, we could continue reading Paul's sermon, but what we see so far, one thing that emerges here is that everything in the entire history of Israel was leading up to this one event, the coming of Christ. We'll return to that point in just a moment. What's more interesting to me, if you read through this with me or listened to me, I hope you noticed this. Who is the main character in this story? The protagonist. It's God. God is the primary actor in this story. Almost all of the verbs here relate to him. Notice this. He chose Israel from all the peoples of the earth. He led them out of Egypt. He destroyed their enemies and gave them the promised land. He gave them judges. He gave them a king when they asked for it. First Saul and then David. And then finally, he promised to send a Savior from the line of David. And Paul says that's fulfilled in Jesus. And if we go on to read more, Paul actually continues to tell this story in terms of what God has done, culminating with God raising up Jesus from the dead. I don't want us to miss the strangeness of this kind of narrative. Is that the way that we tell about what happened? God did this, then God did that, then God did this, and so on and so forth. Do we tell history that way? Of course not. And I emphasize that to point out that Paul didn't have to tell it this way either. He made a conscious choice. He made a decision to narrate history, this story, in this manner for a purpose. What's the point of this story? That God really is working in history. In fact, not only is he really working, he's the primary actor in history. Now, that doesn't mean that he causes everything good and bad. We could look in Acts elsewhere to see that. Humanity can fight against God. They can try to thwart God. But we think about Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon on Pentecost. His audience there delivered Jesus over to the hands of lawless men. What they did was sinful. But that was all according to the determined plan and foreknowledge of God. God can take even what people try to do in thwarting him and use it to bring about his purpose. See, Paul reveals a worldview here in which God is the one in control of history. He is the Lord of history. And when we talk about that nebulous string of past events, one thing after another, he is the one who gives those past events their definitive meaning because of his story. And that's an extremely important point for us to recognize, because this story isn't the only story that's competing for our attention. We can take a step back here, and Paul helps reveal this to us. We can see that all of these smaller individual stories in Scripture are all part of this larger story, this big story, that God is in control, that God is working out his purpose. That sort of big story is sometimes called a meta-narrative, a story that's so big that it shapes our worldview. But we have other meta-narratives that attempt to shape us. We're the product, all of us, of an Enlightenment worldview. And this is an oversimplification, but it seems like some people actually believe it this way. That once mankind existed in darkness and ignorance and in superstition, but then at some point around about the 17th century, Isaac Newton and some of his fellows, they all discovered science like a bolt of lightning. And once we started doing that, the resulting triumph in technology and in medicine and in prosperity and on, all of this redefined human existence. In the extreme form of this, reason actually disproves the existence of God. We don't need God anymore. But even a lot of faithful Christians subscribe to this theory in the form of the God of the gaps. Have you ever heard of that? The idea that science, reason is foundational, and when we find a point where science can't explain it, well, there is evidence of God. But of course, that gap is ever shrinking. In contrast to that, Scripture presents us with a different story. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 that by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things. And in him, all things hold together. In other words, everything only exists because God wills it to exist. I'm not talking here about old debates about creation or evolution. The tense here is continuous. This is the ongoing work of God. And so what we call natural law is only our limited human perception of the way that God is continuously working in this world. Our modern meta-narrative is one of continual progress. It's part of the DNA of our modern world. And this isn't just about science. This shapes our view of politics and economics and society and culture. That is, that the past was an unenlightened and backward age. But humanity now continues to progress onward and upward. But from the standpoint of Scripture, we fight what J.R.R. Tolkien called the long defeat. As Paul writes to Timothy about the march of time in this larger context, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, he says that evil men and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, that doesn't mean that the final victory isn't assured. In fact, that final victory is already won. But that victory doesn't come from human effort. It's not our progressive achievement. It comes through God. He's won it in Christ. As Americans, we're shaped by a narrative that says we're an exceptional people. Surely we have been specially singled out for divine providential blessings. And we have to, well, fill in the blank. It depends on your political persuasion, right? We have to support this candidate or to vote for this issue, or we have to go against this candidate or this issue to bring about what God would have us to do in this world. But Scripture reveals to us, as it did to proud Nebuchadnezzar walking on the roof of his palace in Babylon and surveying everything and talking about his own handiwork, that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to whom he will. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 32. In other words, God ruled over and used Assyria, Babylon, Rome to accomplish his ultimate bigger purpose. He does the same thing with the United States. We could list off other stories, but against those stories and other stories that might try to shape us, we have God's story. We have God's action in history. And Daniel did a great job, actually, of laying out a lot of that story in his class, if you were here for that. But I'm going to give you an even more condensed version here, if we can sum up that big story that all of these small stories sum up to in just a few words. It's this. In the beginning, God created the world, and he ruled over it as its one true king. The story of sin, as I think Daniel rightfully pointed out, is the story of humanity wanting to usurp God's rule and to rule on its own terms, to be their own king, their own boss, their own authority. And so God cuts his covenant with Abraham, calling him and his descendants to exemplify his rule in this world. And that situation continued through Moses and through Joshua and through the judges. But Israel rejected God's sole rule in favor of being just like all the other nations around them. And God accommodated that wish in spite of the disastrous consequences that he knew would result, that earthly kings would effectively set themselves up as gods. And in fact, God called the kings of Israel and Judah to rule as his emissaries to do his will, but that met with very little success. And so the prophets all looked forward to a time when God would reestablish his kingship, his rule. He would once again take charge and rule over his people. And in Christ, as Paul points out in that sermon in Acts chapter 13, and as Daniel pointed out in his class, in Christ, we have the fulfillment of that messianic hope, a reestablishment of the rule of God through Jesus Christ. That's the theme of Jesus' preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what it means. Turn to God, because his rule, his reign is breaking in now. It's now manifested in his rule over his territory, his people, his church. But one day, time will be brought, history will be brought to completion. Christ will hand that kingdom back over to his Father, and that eternal kingdom will be established. That's history from God's perspective. That's his story. And the world thinks that that's a foolish story. And we shouldn't be surprised at that, because they thought that in the first century as well. That's not a new thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes about that, that the foolishness of the thing preached, this is foolishness to the Greeks, it's a stumbling block to Jews. The question is, do we accept that story? Do we really believe that story? Because it challenges us on a number of levels. God offers us this meta-narrative, this big story, this master story in history, and he invites us to make that our own personal story. We have this unfortunate tendency to think that when we get to the book of Revelation and we get to the end and John lays aside his pen of inspiration on Patmos, that the story ends. We close the Bible up and that's it. The story is over. That's not the case. The story reached its climax 2,000 years ago when the kingdom of God invaded the world in Christ. But until Christ hands that kingdom back over to his Father, that story goes on. It continues. Here's the point. We are part of that ongoing story. All of you, me, we're all characters in God's story. Do you believe that God is the primary actor in history, as we took from Paul's sermon? Do you believe that the church is his people? Well, then I suggest that the history of the church here in Spicewood is the story of what God has done in this community. And if we really believe that story, and if we really make that our own story, then that has a number of implications, responsibilities that we have in light of that. First of all, we must remember the story. That seems obvious, but I think that sometimes our actions demonstrate that we do forget. God knew that human beings were forgetful. That's why in the text that we used in the beginning this morning, that's why Joshua had them build that memorial, so that they wouldn't forget what God had done. They would recall it. We need to remember this story versus all of those competing stories that we talked about out in the world. Think of it in Israel's history. When Israel remembered who they were, and when Israel remembered who their God was, their story, they prospered. But when Israel forgot who they were, when they took their cues from the nations around them rather than from God, and when they wanted a king like those nations around them, or when they wanted to serve the gods of those other nations around them, well, it's then that they courted disaster. We must learn to see history, to see life from God's perspective rather than from our own limited point of view. When Peter, this is a famous story a lot of us probably know, Matthew chapter 16, when Peter makes that great confession to Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You're right." And he proceeds to lay out what that means. Because he's the Christ, he has to do the work of the Christ. He has to go to Jerusalem. He has to suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he has to be killed. That was not Peter's worldview. That was not his meta-narrative. The Messiah was supposed to be a conquering warlord. He was supposed to throw out the Roman invaders. And so Peter corrects Jesus. "That's not ever going to happen to you, Lord. That's not the way it's going to be." And Jesus immediately rebuked him, so strongly, in fact, that he calls him Satan. And why did he rebuke him? Matthew 16, verse 23, "For you are not setting your mind, on the things of God, but on the things of man." He was seeing things with man's sight rather than God's sight. We have to remember who we are, who is in control, and we have to understand history through that lens. Closely related to that, secondly, we must tell that story. We must remind ourselves and tell it to ourselves repeatedly so that we don't forget it, what God has done. But we need also to tell it to future generations. Remember, that monument there by the Jordan, that was for the children, so they can see it in future times and ask, "What do these stones mean?" And so, for example, the 102nd Psalm, verse 18 says, "Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." This future generation for which this story was recorded, it doesn't just include their children and their children and their children. It includes you and it includes me. Because someone lived that story and someone else told that story and another person wrote down that story. And some people retold it and believed in that story, and some others believed in that story so much that they were even willing to die for that story. So the question is, will we be the generation, the people that fails to pass on that story? It's sobering to think about. It's only ever one generation away from extinction. And that's not only the challenge that we have to pass it, to remember it ourselves, to tell it to our children, but to tell it to the world. That's the charge that Jesus gives to his followers in the Great Commission, to go and to preach the gospel to every creature, to make disciples of all nations. He tells the apostles at the beginning of Acts to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. We tell that story with our words, with our mouths. We invite others to become participants in God's story. But we also, do you consider this? We proclaim that story every week in our actions when we gather here together and we gather around the Lord's table. This is a memorial. This is all about history. And this is what calls us together. The early church met on the first day of the week for the purpose of taking the Lord's Supper. And this takes that past event. It proclaims that Christ died on the cross and it brings it into the present, makes it operative for us. And not only does it recall that past event, it looks to the future. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That points to the conclusion of this story. So we gather together weekly and we tell this story so we won't forget and so the world will see who our Lord is. As a church here in Spicewood, as a community, thirdly, we have an ongoing obligation to live out this story in our work. You see, just like God's larger story doesn't end at the conclusion of Revelation, Jesus' ministry doesn't end when we get to the close of John's gospel. In the beginning of Acts, the author, Luke, the same as the author of the Gospel of Luke, notes that his former work related all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The implication is that Acts is all that Jesus continued to do and to teach, working through his church, his people. Paul calls us repeatedly the body of Christ. As we are his body, we continue his work here in the world. And you look at passages like Matthew chapter 4, verse 36, for example. We have a summary of Jesus' ministry. He went about teaching in the synagogue, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease. We usually sum up our work in a similar way. Evangelism, edification, and benevolence. That's where those categories are taken from. We continue the work of Christ in the world in that way. And I've seen all three of those at work here in this congregation. And you probably have too. I've seen our work in evangelism and continuing over long years to support preaching students and continuing to support various foreign ministries, missionaries in different fields. I've seen us involved in edification, constantly building one another up, encouraging one another, provoking one another to love and to good works, as the Hebrews writer says. That's incidentally one of the benefits of a smaller congregation that you lose sometimes in a large church, that real sense of community and family. I've seen us involved in benevolence at measures above and beyond those of much larger congregations I've been familiar with. In flood relief recently, in fire relief, and in 1,000 smaller things that I could mention. And I've seen the love of Christ exhibited in so many ways in this church to so many others. Take too long to name them all. And you could probably think of those examples too. You wouldn't be here today if you couldn't. Finally, the challenge to all of us as individuals is to have our personal story shaped by this story. The gospel, the good news, what God has done in Christ, confronts our own personal story that we try to live according to our rules. And it finds it wanting. We're judged by the gospel. And it's a judgment that we're invited to accept or reject. Just like characters in a story, we can change the plot of our lives if we choose to. We can become, through God's grace, what He created us to be, what He intended us to be from the beginning. We can become a new creation in Christ. But we have to be willing to become participants in God's overarching story. So on this momentous day, I want to leave us with a word of encouragement and a word of warning. The encouragement is this reminder that we've seen that this is a place where God has been active, where God has worked in this community. He's done great things here. That should be celebrated and remembered today. But the warning is to make sure that we don't fail to continue to live out His story and to do His work here in this world. It's easy sometimes as a smaller congregation. We have a great crowd here today, but it's no secret. We had 26 last week. You can see it on the board. It's easy as a smaller congregation to be discouraged, to think that we're so limited in our resources and to think that we're dwindling here. I want, on the one hand, to encourage us that we can do what we can in spite of that. And we have. But I want us to think about it from this standpoint. Where will we be in a decade? In 50 years? In 100 years when this 200th anniversary rolls around? It could be that this congregation will grow. It could be, as Austin continues to grow this way, that our numbers will swell. Now, that might not even be good growth. Sometimes that sort of growth is just bloat, for lack of a better term. On the other hand, it's entirely possible as this congregation ages, that it might wither away. That's an unfortunate thought, but it's always a possibility. If this congregation is permitted by God to have a 200th anniversary, what kind of legacy will we leave? The point is, I don't want us to focus on these human standards of growth and numbers and get bogged down in this misconception of the world's narratives. Let's continue on being faithful. Let's continue to live out God's story to the best of our ability here in this community. And whether you're here today as a member of this congregation or not, let's be faithful to Him in all things. Take that back to your home church. Live that out in your respective congregations. And each of us individually, let's live that out in our own personal story, our walk with Christ. This morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we invite you to become one. In light of what God has done for you in history, make His story your personal story. Appropriate it for your own. Put your faith, your trust in Christ. Turn to God and confess that Jesus is Lord, that He is the one in control of history. Be buried with Him in baptism. Have your sins washed away. Be added to this people. Become a part of God's great story. If you're here this morning and you're already a Christian, maybe you've been living according to the narrative of the world, one of these competing ones we talked about, rather than living according to God's story. You need to make changes in your life. It's become popular in our public discourse to speak about being on the wrong side of history. And however that may be applied to an ever-changing issue of the day, when we realize that God is in control of history, that presents us, on the one hand, with an encouraging thought, a hopeful thought, but also something more ominous. History is God's story. Whose side are you on?